Today I want to show you a picture. That's a picture of my cousin's daughter. I wished I could have found one with her husband there, but she is unable to have children. And they have adopted two boys from Africa. I don't know which country it is. And in effect, these two boys have been redeemed from parentlessness and very likely from an eternity without hope, because I don't think that they were in necessarily a Christian orphanage. So there are a couple of people been involved in redemption. My question to you is, have you been redeemed? And we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth chapter 3 and asking and answering that question. And I hope that's a question that you will be able to answer. In the first section of our title, topic today, we're looking at Ruth chapter 3, 1 to 4. And Ruth is going to instruct Naomi is going to instruct Ruth to seek redemption from her relative redeemer, who is Boaz. So in the first part, Naomi advises and Naomi decides. In Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?'" Now, remember that Naomi has been battling depression. She's been bitter because she thinks that God has had given her a rough time. But we see a significant change now. Naomi's not now so much thinking about herself. She's starting to think about someone else. And so I'd like to make an application right off the bat there that if you are battling depression and bitterness, one of the best ways to overcome it is to stop thinking about yourself, start thinking about someone else whom you can help, and see how you can benefit them. So that's an encouragement. Now, there are some times when people have a chemical problem in their body, an imbalance that leads them to depression. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about where it's not a clinical thing, but you just struggle with depression. Naomi, I think, was struggling with it, and she learned that suddenly she was starting to focus on someone else, and she got out of her depression. Now, Naomi has a reason for seeking security. Boaz is their relative. Now, she says, "Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were?" Now, I don't know how your Bible translates this, but this is the only time in the whole book of Ruth that this particular word for relative occurs. There's another word that's going to occur in a little bit. It's called what I call relative redeemer. That's not this. This is just a sort of a general word for relative. So Boaz is our relative, and you've been working amongst his maids, and her timing. It's now threshing time. "Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight," and Naomi has a plan. She says in verse 3, you need to get yourself prepared, preparation. "Ruth, wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes. Your destination, go down to the threshing floor." But then hesitation. "Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." And then she talks about this encounter. "It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do." Now, you and I sit here and wonder, what on earth was she asking him to do? We live here in the 20th century, and it's not readily apparent to us Westerners what on earth she was asking Ruth to do. In reality, she was asking Ruth to ask Boaz to marry her. You don't get that from the way we look at it, you know, just reading through that, but the narrative will sort of bear that out. That's what's going on here. She's supposed to ask Boaz to marry her. That's a little bit more complicated than that. But anyway, the narrative will explain to us as we go along. I want to talk now about some steps in overcoming bitterness and depression. I sort of mentioned this already. But the first step is to stop thinking about yourself. A person who's depressed and bitter, they're just wrapped up in themselves. Their whole world, their whole thinking revolves about how bad things are for them. And yet you have to stop thinking about yourself. That may not be easy, but you need to do that. Secondly, you need to pray. You need to pray and ask God to help you battle this, because this is probably not something, it may not be a hole you can get out of by yourself. Third, you need to look for someone else to help you get out of this hole. When Ruth had taken the initiative to look after Naomi, good things began to happen in Naomi's life. She was unable to lift herself out of the bitterness and depression, and that's usually the way it is. When you're bitter and depressed, you dig such a deep hole you really can't get out without somebody else's help. You need someone to help you. Now, I can't say that Naomi prayed that God would send someone to help her out. She probably didn't. But God, in His grace and mercy, did send Ruth to help her out of this hole of depression. So chances are you can get in so deep you need some help from somebody else. And later on, the ladies of the town are going to tell Naomi, she said, "Ruth, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons." And that's quite a testimony. Ruth really was a tremendous help to Naomi. Well, letter D, focus your attention on helping someone else. And that takes an act of the will. You have to consciously think about, you know, who is someone else that needs help whom I can help. Part of the healing process after you found out help out of your black hole is to begin to reach out to somebody else. You can tell when a bitter, depressed person is on the road to recovery. He or she stops being consumed with how poorly he's been treated by God and by other people. And instead, he or she begins to reach out and be concerned about other people. So that's what you want to do. Most people are entirely too wrapped up in themselves. That's just a general statement about most people. And sadly, that applies to us Christians too. There was an exception that Paul mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. He wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Now listen to what Paul said. "I have no one else of kindred spirit who be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." That's kind of a sad commentary. Timothy was the only person Paul knew of that he could send to the Philippians who genuinely be interested in them and not concerned about their own welfare. I hope that you are able to be a Timothy, not focused on your own affairs and how you're getting along. I hope you can be an other person thinker. Well, Naomi was beginning to look out after Ruth. And this signals a complete reversal in her situation in life and her outlook on life. Again, let me encourage you, if you're fighting bitterness, if you're fighting resentment, if you're fighting depression, ask God for someone to come alongside you and help lift you out of this hole of depression, and trust that God will, then you begin to look for other people who are struggling. See what a difference you can make in the other person's life. I think you'll find that tremendous therapy. It certainly was good therapy for Naomi. Well, let's talk next about the task of a relative redeemer. He's called a Gaal in the Hebrew language, and that's the word we're looking at. This is a different word than the word relative we ran into a couple of verses ago. First of all, task of a relative redeemer was, according to Leviticus 25:25, to redeem a dead brother's property. Let me read that verse to you. Moses wrote in the law, "If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman, his nearest relative redeemer, is to come and buy back what his relative has sold." Okay, so that was one function of a relative redeemer. And we're going to find out that that will take place in Ruth chapter 4. A second reason was to avenge a brother's death. In Deuteronomy 19:12, it says that then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. In other words, if you were out in the field and you were working with somebody else and they got into a power takeoff accident and he got killed, if you lived back in ancient Israel, the first thing you'd want to do is you would want to head for the nearest city of refuge. And you would hope that you got there before this person's brother caught up with you. Because if he caught up with you, he had the right to kill you because you killed his brother. So, but when you got the city of refuge, they would have a trial there. And if two people got in a fight, and let's say you used a tool to kill this other person, if you used a tool to kill someone, that means you meant to do it. And so they would hand you over to the Avenger of Blood, and he could kill you. They had a lot less problem with murder back then than we do in our country, because there's not a lot of a lot of times justice isn't done in our country, but that's a whole other discussion. So one function of a goel or gaal, a relative redeemer, was to avenge your brother's death. Here's the one that's pertinent to our subject today, Deuteronomy 25, to marry a dead brother's wife. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So this is what Naomi was telling Ruth. You need to go. You need to go in a private way and talk to Boaz and ask him to be your relative redeemer. And this would involve some property. We'll find that out in chapter 24 or chapter 4. But it also would involve marriage. Well, what's Ruth going to say about this? Well, we're going to find out in verses 5 to 9, Ruth complies. I think it might say 5 to 8 in your notes, but it's really 5 to 9. So Ruth is going to make a request of Boaz at the threshing floor. All right, in verse 5, Ruth is willing. She said to her, that is, Ruth said to Naomi, "All that you say, I will do." So this, the more I read about Ruth, the more impressed I am with her. She is. She left her own parents to be loyal to her mother-in-law, to be loyal to her mother-in-law's God and to her mother-in-law's people, and she's gone out and she's gone to work to help support her mother-in-law. Now her mother-in-law gives her advice, and she's following it. She doesn't balk. She doesn't say, "It's not fair to have an arranged marriage. I want to make my own choices." She cooperates. She's fully cooperative. She is a remarkable kind of woman. You know, I have to tell you a little secret. As a man, I've been exposed to many different women in my life, and sometimes I say to my wife, "Boy, am I glad I didn't have to marry that woman. She is high maintenance." I don't know if you gals know that, but we talk about you like that sometimes. And sometimes I say, she would be easy to get along with, you know. Not that I'm looking, because I'm not. But just for example, I have a number of sisters-in-law, and they are godly gals. And if my wife were to die, and her husband were to die, any one of a number might say, that could work. Because they're not high-maintenance people. But Ruth was that kind of a gal. She was the kind of a gal you'd look at and say, she'd be quite a find. I have no idea how she looked, but her attitude was really, really something. She is willing. "All that you say, I will do." Now, in verse 6, Ruth actually complies with her requests. "So she went down to the threshing floor, and she did all that her mother-in-law had commanded her." All right. Now in verse 7, we're going to talk about Boaz at the threshing floor. What did he do? Well, when he had eaten and drunk. Now you say, well, why was he at the threshing floor? Well, it's because this grain was out there unprotected, didn't have a silo to put it in. He was afraid someone else would steal it. That's why he slept there and guarded it during the nighttime. So he had some food to drink. Some of his help had brought him some food. He had eaten and drunk. His heart was merry. He was content. And he went to lie down at the heap, end of the heap of grain. Now, the last part of verse 7, Ruth quietly, you could almost say stealthily, follows Naomi's plan. And she came secretly when it was dark and after he was asleep and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, I want to make it very, very clear. There's absolutely no hanky-panky going on here. Now, this is all symbolic, and the symbolism will be evident in just a little bit. You say, well, why did she lift the blanket off of his feet? So he would get cold and wake up. Does that make sense? There's a method in her madness. But that blanket was going to be part of the symbolism of what she was going to ask. Well, she quietly followed Naomi's plan. Now, Boaz is startled. The time is the middle of the night. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. I don't know what startled him. I don't think Ruth said, "Boo!" I don't think she said that. I think she was lying there quietly. Was she sleeping? I kind of doubt it. I think she was waiting with bated breath. Is he ever going to wake up? But I think it was God's alarm clock. I think God woke him up. I can't prove that from Scripture, but that's what I kind of suspect. Something startled him, and he woke up, and behold, what a shock. There was a woman lying at his feet. And his question was, "Who are you? Who are you?" Well, Ruth's answer is interesting. She makes a request. First of all, she says, and I'm going to translate the way the Hebrew actually reads, in my opinion, "I am Ruth, your female slave." Now, it says, "I'm Ruth, your maid," but this word really has the idea of a female slave. Just for example, you remember the account about Hagar? She was the slave girl of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And she's called this same word. I think the word is amah. She's called that about three times. And if you go to the New Testament, Paul writes about Hagar in the book of Galatians. And Paul talks about Hagar and Sinai, and he uses the word slavery to describe Hagar's condition. So, you know, I think she literally was saying, "I am Ruth, your female slave." And then she made a request. She said, and I'm going to give it to you like it reads literally, "Spread your wing over your female slave." Now, you say, well, my Bible says blanket. Yeah, okay. But what the word really means is your extremity. It's used of birds, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about every winged fowl God created. The word wing is this word here. So it really does, it applies to the wing of a bird. But it also, since it means extremity, can mean the far edge of something. So it kind of is what I'd call a pun. She was using a pun, "Spread your wing over me and also spread your edge over me," meaning your blanket. Because she had taken the blanket off of his feet and she's saying, "Spread your blanket over me, but spread your wing over me." She's asking him to marry her. She's asking him to protect her. This is what Naomi told her to ask her. Now, let me to show you that this is not far-fetched. In Ruth 2:12, we've already talked about that. Boaz has already, in chapter 2, when he first met Ruth, he's already told her something. He said, Ruth 2:12, Boaz himself had told her, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings," same word, "you have come to seek refuge." So he has already acknowledged that she's come to seek refuge under the wings of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now she is asking him to spread his wing out over her. And she just uses the singular there. So the wordplay is fascinating. It kind of doubles, there's kind of a pun there. Two ideas in mind. It's a wing, but it's also a blanket. Now the last thing anyone should think was that there was any immorality here. There was absolutely none. Ruth was a woman of great character and virtue, and so was Boaz. The whole act was symbolic, and I think that the idea of her request to have him spread his wing or covering over her would make most sense at nighttime. What she was really asking him to do was to provide shelter and security for her. In other words, she was asking him to do the part of a relative redeemer and marry her. Now, she gives a reason. "For you are a Gaal, you are a relative redeemer." So she's telling exactly why she's requesting marriage, because you are a relative redeemer. And so she's in good ground. She is following the law of God and asking for this. Now, from the next part of the message, verses 10 to 15, we find out that Boaz is willing. First of all, in verse 10, he is appreciative. He says, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter." Well, that's an interesting response. Is he positive or negative? He's positive. "Well, blessings upon you. Thank you," he's saying. "May the Lord bless you for your request." He is referring to her kindness in not going after a young man. He says, "You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." I'm really sort of old enough to be your uncle, but I am willing to do the job of a relative redeemer. But thank you for not going after a young man. Now, in verse 11, Boaz agrees to do what Ruth has asked her. He says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask." And then he gives his reason: her reputation. "Because you have a reputation in town for being a woman of excellence. All my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. You're a woman of virtue, a virtuous woman." Now, in the next verse, verse 12, Boaz cautions. He says, "There is a redeemer, a relative redeemer, closer to the family than I am." He says, "Now, it is true that I am a close relative, a relative redeemer. However, there is a relative redeemer closer than I." And then he said in verse 13, basically he's saying, "If he doesn't redeem you, I will." So he says, "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. I can't stop him if he wants to redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives." So he's offering her a vow. "As God is alive, I will redeem you if this other guy doesn't. Now lie down until morning." Well, in verses 14 to 15, Boaz gives a gift. So she lay, first of all, they got up early in the morning. Do you think either one of them slept that night? I don't know. I'll bet she didn't. He might have, but I don't bet she slept the whole night. I could be wrong. Someday we get to heaven, we'll ask her. But I'll bet she didn't. She lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another, and he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." It was not the done deal for women to come to the threshing floor. That was a man's place. Women didn't come there. So she had to go there. It wouldn't have been appropriate for her to go to his house during the daytime. And Naomi's idea was this is the best time she could get him alone without any interference from anybody else. No one could know, but she could have a contact with him. There was no hanky-pank went on. Everything was above board. But now that it was starting to get light, you need to go home. He didn't want her to go home while it was pitch dark. Who knows what would have happened to her on the way, but now it's getting some light. There won't be any animals, anything like that will attack you. So let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Now, in verse 15, he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she had a cloak that she'd wrapped around her. He said, "Now give this to me," and he said, "I'm going to pour some grain in there." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. So he used her cloak as a container. She probably wrapped up the ends and wrapped up the arms and made sure it wouldn't fall out. Probably this went on her head, because that's the way people carried things back then, on their heads. Now, I don't know how far she had to walk, but this threshing floor was outside the town. She had to go clear back into town where Naomi was. This probably would have weighed about 60 pounds. Any volunteers from you gals? Carry that on your head for half a mile? Well, he knew Ruth could do it. He'd watched her work. No problem for her. I don't think I could have done that. First of all, I couldn't carry it on my head, and 60 pounds would have me huffing and puffing. I'd have to stop and rest for a little bit on the way. So she left and went to the city. All right. She reports to her mother-in-law, verses 16 to 18. Ruth tells Naomi about her meeting with Boaz. All right, Naomi asks a question. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Can you imagine, do you think Naomi slept that night?" I'll bet she didn't sleep either. If she did fitfully, and she was waiting before Ruth ever got there. "How'd it go? How'd it go? How'd it go?" Okay. "How'd it go, my daughter?" And she, Ruth, told her all that the man had done for her. That's the author's summary. Now we get to the specifics. First of all, Ruth replies, "He gave me 6 measures of barley. These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" You think this guy's a good find or what? He's worried about her mother-in-law. He's not just worried about her. When you go home, be sure you can't go home empty-handed. You need to take something back to your mother-in-law. And this 60 pounds of barley was a sign to Naomi, "I'm going to work on this. It's under control. I'm doing what you asked." It was sort of a down payment type thing. Okay? Well, Naomi makes a prediction. She says, "Just wait. Wait, my daughter. Don't even try to go out and think about finding anywhere to work today. Just stay at home here and wait. Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out." Then she makes a prediction. "The man will not rest until he has settled it today. He won't rest until he attends to this matter today. This guy won't let any grass grow on his feet. I know this guy. He's a good guy, and he will make good." Well, the question is, will Boaz redeem Ruth? You think he will? She's asked, will he? You know what? You have to wait till next week to find out, okay? But in the meantime, I need to ask you a question. Have you been redeemed? Have you been redeemed? We humans all stand in need of redemption. Let me explain to you why we need it. And I'm going to go back to some scripture. You don't necessarily have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But the first point is that the Bible tells us if we haven't been redeemed, we are dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1, "And you were," Paul wrote to the Ephesians, they're now Christians, but before they became Christians, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Second, or another reason, if we haven't been redeemed, we live like the world around us, in which You formerly walked according to the course of this world. And furthermore, if we have not been redeemed, we are deceived by Satan. You sometimes ask yourself, why doesn't this person want to choose Jesus? One answer is he's been or she's been deceived by Satan. And he is the world's most convincing liar. He can convince you that black is white and white is black. He can convince you that good is evil and that evil is good. All you have to do is read the headlines today. You can figure that out. He's got a lot of people convinced that evil is good, and a lot of people convinced that good is really evil. Well, we are deceived by Satan. It doesn't stop there. If we have not been redeemed, we are dominated by the lusts of our flesh. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And people who have not been redeemed just keep giving in to their flesh. Their flesh. I worked with a number of guys who are hooked on drugs, and they just can't stop themselves. They can get out of jail, and within days they're back in the drugs again. They're just controlled by that. Not only that, but according to Ephesians 2, verse 3, we deserve God's wrath. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But, here's the good part, God is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5a, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's the good part. That's why we have hope about being redeemed. Well, like Ruth, each one of us needs a relative redeemer. Ruth needed one. Naomi needed one. But so do you and I. Well, what did God do to provide a relative redeemer? Well, he sent his son to become one of us. He had Jesus become incarnate, put on human flesh. He wasn't Jesus before he became Jesus. When he was born, he became Jesus. And God sent his son to become one of us, to become completely human. He would keep his godness, but he'd become completely human. Why? So he could be our relative. He had to become human so he could be our relative. The Old Testament people offered sacrifices, but they were sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs. Those animals were not our relative, and they could never redeem us. They were symbolic. God sent his son to become one of us, a human being with human genetics, so he could be our relative and ultimately our redeemer. Now, what did Jesus do while he was here on earth? He did many, many miracles. Why did he do these miracles? To prove he was from God. Those were the purpose of his miracles. But in the end, he died to pay for the sins we commit. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He died to pay for the sins we commit. Now, it didn't stay in the grave. God raised him back to life. Matthew 28 describes that. 1 Corinthians 15 describes that. Each gospel describes Christ's resurrection. If Jesus had stayed dead, he couldn't be our redeemer. He could be our relative, but not a redeemer. But because he's been brought back to life, he can be a relative redeemer. Now, Jesus is able and willing to redeem you. He is able and he is willing to redeem you. He wants to redeem you. Now, if Jesus is your Redeemer, here's what he will do for you. First of all, he will forgive your sins. Here's a scripture that we don't use very often in this context, but I'm going to use it. Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. Paul was preaching a message. He said, "Let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed, is declared righteous from all the things you've done wrong, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." You can't use the law of Moses to help you get cleaned up from your sins. The law of Moses is not meant to do that. All the law of Moses is meant to do is to prove to you you can't possibly keep it. You can't keep it. It's hopeless to try to keep it. You'll never be able to keep all those commandments. So don't ever say, "I'm going to go to heaven because I've been a pretty good person." Because I can show you from Scripture where you haven't been a good person. You have not kept every one of the, even the Ten Commandments all the time. Everybody's messed up on one or more of them. And but Jesus came to die to pay for you, because his provision, he can give you forgiveness that you can never be forgiven for if you try to keep laws, because you can never keep the laws. So he'll forgive your sins and he will give you eternal life. Again, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Wow. So my question to you is, have you asked Jesus to redeem you? He stands willing to do it, he's able to do it, and he is willing to do it, but he won't do it unless you ask him. Ruth had to go to Boaz and ask him to be her relative redeemer. He was able to do it, he was willing to do it, but until she asked, he was powerless to do it. Same thing with Jesus. You have to ask him to be your relative redeemer. Have you done that? Today would be a wonderful day to do that if you've never done that before. Let us close in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, you have volunteered to be our relative redeemer. And just like Ruth asked Boaz to be her relative redeemer, so we have to ask you to be our relative redeemer. I pray that there might be some person in our audience, whether young or old, who today will ask you, "Jesus, I need to have my sins forgiven and I need eternal life. You died to pay for my sins and you rose again to complete the task. Would you please be my relative redeemer? I want my sins forgiven. I want to have eternal life. Would you please be my relative redeemer?" And Lord, if we trust in you, if we believe you will, you said you will do just that. We will not perish, but we'll have everlasting life and we'll be forgiven. Thank you, God, for providing us with Jesus as our relative redeemer. And may we all trust in him and ask him, if we haven't yet, trust him as our relative redeemer. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.